Well, good morning, folks. People are kind of wandering in. It's going to take a little while for people, I think, to arrive. It's one of those nice summer mornings we say, there's no hurry. There's no hurry. Look over the clock, 9:30. There's no hurry. They'll be there. Anyway, great to see you, and good to be back. I was really wiped out from my trip. My wife estimated that I slept 30 hours over the course of like a day and a half. I was like, boom, just out. I slept well the night after I arrived, went to bed early, went to bed like around, I guess, 7 or 8, was up the next morning at like 8, and then walked downstairs, walked back upstairs about 9, went to bed, got up at noon. Wandered around, sat out on the balcony. You know, Kim saw me out there. I was kind of like in a daze. I was like, you know, and Dave asked me, not feeling well. I said, yeah, I'm not feeling well. I'm going back to bed. Went back to bed. And then I slept for another, and I then I went to bed last night at like, I guess, 7. 5. I got up this morning at 6. Said, I could use some sleep. Man, I could use some sleep.
What did you think you had?
I have no idea, but I've been drinking a lot of this stuff. I was really dehydrated. I probably drank about 10 gallons of this stuff.
Oh,
yeah. And I'm feeling better. Feeling like I've been power-aided. But anyway, so if I start to nod off, you know what's going on. But it's great to have Nathan Cook here, our old friend that Marla and I know from back in the day. And Nathan sent me an email. And it's good to have Nathan here because Nathan was an historian. I did a lot of work and post-grad stuff in history at UConn, and particularly in church history. But anyway, Nathan was part of the church that we served for years, and his wife and kids were great to have. His wife's from Italy, great cook. How are they doing, by the way? Wonderful. Just not here with you. Yeah, yeah. Well, anyway, we're going to be talking a little bit about something you could probably correct me a few times on, talk about the city of God a little bit. But we're going to talk about some questions. We're going to wrap up this morning this series of basic questions I've been working through. And were you around there in Manchester when we did the Alpha program? Didn't, okay. It was probably after your time. Anyway, why don't we pray, and I'd like to get into the subject of the church, thinking a little more about the nature of the church. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to reflect on important questions, and in particular this question, what is the church, and how are we to understand it, not only conceptually, but our participation in it, our belonging to it. And I say these things in Jesus' name, amen. Anyway, I don't really have a well-developed talk to give you this morning. I want to just sort of think a little bit with you about some what I consider kind of loose ends when it comes to the matter of the church, when we think about it. Last week, you had Mr. Inside Baseball here tell you a little bit about life in the PCA, Zach Groff. That's my personal, you know, moniker for Zach. I've got a little baseball card with his picture on it, Mr. Inside Baseball. And for those of you who wonder what's Inside Baseball, Inside Baseball is basically, kind of the inner sort of structure and politics of any institution. So when you talk inside baseball, you're talking about all kinds of, you know, agenda and teams and groups and things that are happening kind of politically in a church. And that kind of stuff can be a little bit, attractive at the same time repelling Do you find that you feel that way about that kind of stuff? Like, on the one hand, you're like, well, that's fascinating. Like when you look at a frog being dissected. Wow, I didn't realize. That's what goes on inside a frog. And then, you know, you think about the church that way and say, wow, I mean, there's a group of guys that are trying to promote this? I didn't know that. And then the next thing you know, you're like, ooh. But at the same time, you know, it's important stuff to know about. And it's true in every branch of the church. It's not like the PC is somehow, you know, unique in this respect. In fact, I think in some ways, maybe it's kind of mild when it comes to this kind of thing. Now, I guess, you know, when we think about that, you know, it, like I said, it can be discouraging. And we can kind of feel like, well, how can we, in the light of this, and we're just talking about a small sliver of Christ's church. We're not talking about its many, you know, manifestations in different parts of the world and time and so forth. How do we kind of keep ourselves from despair when we see things maybe moving in directions that we find discouraging or, you know, wonder about? I think one good way to do, sort of keep perspective, is to have a good sense of what has happened in the past. And one of the things you learn when you have a good understanding of church history is this: it's been worse. Really, really bad for long stretches of time, worse. And when you, in a strange sort of way, that can be encouraging. Does that strike you as encouraging? Now, why is that? Why are we encouraged when we hear about bad things happening to other people? Any thoughts?
God is faithful.
What's that, I'm sorry?
God is faithful.
Yeah, God's faithful. This is not like something God hasn't faced before. It's like, ooh, what am I going to do this time? Right?
Also, there has been, I don't know where it came from. Because Revelation is the last.
Uh-huh.
And even though it's very, very hard to understand, it gives me hope.
Oh, yeah, it's got a great ending.
Yeah.
The ending changes everything. So, like, when you're reading a story and you're in the middle of it and the hero or the heroine is, like, you know, tied to the railroad tracks or, you know, in a gas chamber and it's about to die, and then you're like, well, this story can't end here because there's like 300 more pages. Well, there's that, but there's also the fact that when you have a great ending, the more glorious the ending, the more everything that came before is transformed. So, you know, we are often encouraged when we hear a great testimony, when somebody says, you know, God brought me through terrible things. And we see those terrible things in a different light because of the end. We know the ending. So that, I think that's a big help. Other thoughts? Yeah.
I appreciate what Molly just said quite a bit because Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." Mm-hmm. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Things like that. So we have confidence. We have the confidence in the church because we have confidence in God and Christ who is heading for us all.
Yep. Yeah, I think that's right. Yep.
Just that scripture teaches us again and again that God is our deliverer, he's our rock, he's our strong tower. He has tested the people of God in scripture so many times over and over to be that. You can't be a deliverer if you don't find yourself in a tight spot.
Right, right. Yeah. There's no deliverer if there's no deliveree. Right, yeah. Yeah, I think those are all really valuable considerations. So I want to think about the church in a way that perhaps even, you know, is sort of... more sort of capacious than even these ways of describing it, because there's a sense in which the church is already something even though it's not there yet. And One of the things that Augustine in the City of God is reflecting on is the nature of the church. What is referred to as the City of God is the church. So the relationship between the City of God and the City of Man is something that occupies, well, a lot of thinking here. It's a thick book. It took him 13 years to write this. So he wrote it following the sack of Rome by Alaric, the Visigoth. And so that occurred in 410 A.D., and he started writing in 413. Didn't finish until 426. And he begins in an interesting way, because he begins with the defense of the City of God, because it's the City of God that is being accused of the providing the occasion for the sack of Rome. So many Romans believed it was because the empire had forsaken their old gods and had embraced the Christian faith that they had become vulnerable to the barbarians, and that's what led to the sack of the city. Now, one of the things that happened during the sack of the city, which is something that Augustine spends a lot of time with working on, or helping people to think about, is that the Visigoths were a branch of Christians. They actually were Arians, but they recognized Christ. And this is what happened. It's kind of crazy. If you were a Roman and you could get to a church, you were home free. The Visigoths wouldn't hurt you. So finding sanctuary literally meant finding sanctuary. So all of these pagan Romans were running to churches to find shelter from the, you know, Visigoths and all the barbarian hordes that are, you know, sacking the city. And so this was like common knowledge. Everybody knew that this is what you did. If you want to get away from the Visigoths, run into a church, you're safe. So Augustine reflects on that. But then he reflects on the fact that what we're talking about with regard to the church is something that exists in two senses. So he starts off in book one, his opening statement, and he says, "Most glorious is the City of God, whether in this passing age where she dwells by faith as a pilgrim among the ungodly, or in the security of that eternal home which she now patiently awaits until the righteous shall return unto judgment, but which she will then possess perfectly in final victory and perfect peace." So there's two things going on here. There's the City of God as it makes its way through the world, the pilgrim people, but at the same time, it's already home. It's in two places at once. He goes on to say, "We're in the security of that eternal home which she now patiently awaits until." So she's dwelling in two places at once. And this is one of the reasons why we can have confidence. We're not just in one place. Now, this may sound odd, and like, I don't feel like I'm in two places at once. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians what? That we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, seated with Christ now in heavenly places. So there's a sense in which there's a reality that we enjoy in the present moment that we don't fully apprehend or appreciate, but it's still true. In fact, it's more real than what you see passing by. This is one of the things that I think it's helpful to consider when we think about eternal matters. When we think about eternal matters, I think, generally speaking, because it's just the normal way of thinking, we tend to think of the physical world and the as it's presented to the senses as what's really real. So like somebody will say, "Man, get real." What do they mean? You know, they're talking usually about, you know, kind of the common sense that you have that helps you get through just sort of the day-to-day stuff of life, right? You know, get your head out of the clouds, you're about to be run over by a car, that kind of thing. And that's great. I'm all for it. But there's a way of thinking that we see throughout the New Testament, and it's something that gets at something deeper and more real. What is seen is temporal. It passes away. What is unseen, this is 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, I think it is. What is unseen is eternal. Let me look it up here just to make sure I got my reference right. Not sure if it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Yeah, it's actually verse 18, so 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In other words, in Scripture, there's a hierarchy of reality. Some things are more real than other things. Let that sink in. What's the most real thing of all? It's not a thing. God, right. Now, why is God the most real?
Because
he can do anything. He is. So when we say he is, we're saying he's not dependent upon anything. You and I are dependent on a lot of things. We're dependent upon food and oxygen and friendship and, you know, we just need a lot of stuff. I mean, I've heard it put this way, we are dependent rational creatures. Stupidity is denying the dependence thing. That's where stupidity really gets started. So, but if we recognize how dependent we are, then it's really in our best interest to be in touch with what's really real that we depend on, right? What do we depend on that's really real? God. Now, the church, because it dwells in God, has a greater measure of reality than the United States of America. I know that sounds very unpatriotic, but it's true. The United States of America will pass away. Now, I like the United States. There's a lot of things I like about it. You know, I like subcultures. I like its peoples. I like a lot of things about it. I love the country itself, the physical terrain. All these things are great. But once upon a time, people felt the same way about the Roman Empire. And lots of other empires. You know? So, the church, though, now it can... Over time, appear to wax and wane in a certain sense. It may seem more or less impressive at any given time. But one of the things that's, I think, intriguing about church history is that at any given time, you're never really sure, based on appearances, where the real vitality is. Let me give you some thoughts on that. So, have you ever heard of the book How the Irish Saved Civilization?
Yeah.
Tom Cahill. Great book. It's about essentially the Irish church and the monks and what they did to preserve Western civilization. Now, here's the thing about it. They weren't trying. That was the last thing that they were up to. You know, it wasn't as though they sat around, let's figure out a way to save Western civilization. That wasn't what they were up to at all. They were simply up to glorifying God. And they did it in all sorts of funky ways. It's a guy like Michael. I just was reading about this. There's a guy named Paul Kingsnorth, really fascinating guy. Anybody ever hear of Paul Kingsnorth? So you've heard of him, Nathan. I'm not surprised. Anyway, really interesting guy. Kind of a recent convert to Christianity. Kind of a pretty serious ecology, activist. And basically has become a Christian within the last 3 or 4 years. And he just posted something about visiting Skellig Michael, which is off the coast of Ireland, about 10 miles. And it's just these this really, sort of forbidding, piece of rock that just juts out of the ocean, and a bunch of Irishmen went out there and created a little monastery, and little beehive huts made of stone, and it became one of those centers of spiritual renewal and even intellectual renewal that ended up spreading throughout the entire western part of Europe.
Do you know what century that was? It's interesting to look at Patrick.
Yeah.
And how he correlates so much to me.
Yeah.
And thought with Augustine himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I feel like that's kind of like the Holy Spirit, man.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, but it's interesting to note that and Iona, where mm. they fit in time.
Yeah, I don't know off the top of my head. Nate, do you remember off the top of your head? But the, I guess the thing that intrigues me most about this is that if anyone had been on the scene at that time and said, where's the center of the action? Nobody would have said Ireland and Skellig Michael. And so I think in our time, we can be easily discouraged because we don't really know what counts, what's really going to be the direction from which the renewal comes. So, you know, there's a lot of concern about, you know, not just the PCA. There are other evangelical denominations that are in some crisis. And people are wondering, what's this all mean? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that we're likely to get some... God's likely to do something from a direction we are just not expecting at all. Let me give you an example of what I think could be the case. It's been pretty well documented that the center of Christianity has moved from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere, and that throughout, say, Africa and Southeast Asia, the Christian faith is just exploding, and I mean that in a positive sense. Churches being planted everywhere. And now there's a lot of strange stuff that goes on in these movements, but that's not something that should surprise us. That's happened before. It's almost as though the church kind of grows rapidly and then has to kind of clean up its act, grows rapidly and has to clean up its act again and again and again. And so my suspicion is that 100 years from now, we're going to see the West being re-evangelized by folks from the South and the East. And we already are seeing it. It's already happening. Some in churches in Africa, there are pictures of people that look like you and me saying, please send some. we need the gospel. You know, we laugh about it, but it's true. I mean, you know, you think about the situation in Europe, it's just pitiful. Just cultural decay and rapid social decay. One example would be if you can't replace your population, if you can't even sustain a population, welfare state is shot. Everybody's banking on the welfare state. There's only so many times you can issue bonds. Sooner or later, somebody says, time to pay. People pay. Anyway, happy thoughts. But I think it's important for us to be both realistic and hopeful and believe that God has got things going on that are just going to humble us, but also encourage us in ways that we can't fully appreciate. Now, as I think about this whole matter of, you know, what's going on with all the diversity in the church, let's think a little bit about that. I'd like to introduce a couple of ways of thinking about it. One is, we've talked about the universal church, the church as it enjoys its life in God, which is what Augustine is getting at with the city of God, as it is currently the case, even though we may not see it fully realized in history. But one of the things that we see, you know, in Scripture is Jesus praying for the unity of the church. Have you spent much time thinking about that? Now, there's a way you can get discouraged when you think about just all the ways that the church gets divided up. You know, we can think about it in terms of denominations, right? And how it seems like, you know, essentially what the Roman Catholics said to Luther and the Reformers was basically, there's going to be no end to the splitting, and pretty much right, you know. On the other hand, you know, the Reformers, you know, their argument was, you know, you can't have unity based on a falsehood, you know, something that we don't think is actually the case. So, you know, you can't just kind of go along with things that you don't think are sound or right, but you end up with a wide range of denominations. Now, Protestantism didn't start this whole thing off. We've had issues with this from the very early days. And the Great Schism being the split between the East and the West, is often lost on us as Protestants because it's sort of like something that happened before we're kind of thinking about stuff. But the Great Schism is the schism between Constantinople and Rome. The Eastern Church, which is the Orthodox, that's their self-designation, which implies something about us, right? The really serious Orthodox won't blink when they, you know, talk about that. But those are the guys. If you're probably familiar with them, you know, the patriarchs with the big beards and the black canonical hats, and you know, the pretty severe clothing. Those guys. What's that?
Severe.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's a. Yeah, and like they're not jolly, smiley guys a lot of the time. At least they don't at least smile for the camera. But I know a number of Orthodox guys, and I've got along with them really well. But that division between Rome and Constantinople has been a very painful one, and is really that division is really felt throughout Eastern Europe more and the Middle East. And so, consequently, for us, we're not as acutely aware of it. But in the West, we have, you know, the division between Protestants and, you know, the Roman Church. And but within each of these different groups, there are subgroups. This is the thing I think that sometimes gets lost on us as Protestants, because Protestants, we're acutely aware of, okay, you got the Pentecostals, you got the Lutherans, you got the Baptists, you got the Presbyterians, you got, you know, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. You know, it just goes on and on and on. But within Catholicism, for example, there's a lot of internal division. Now, there's ostensibly, you know, the unity that they are able to maintain through the sacraments and their sort of acknowledgement of the Pope. But even then, you know, as an outsider, I think we as Protestants can be kind of naive about the differences within Catholicism. There are Roman Catholics who are much more comfortable with you and me than other groups of Roman Catholics. And depending upon, you know, your you know, personal background, my take has been the folks that I've known who grew up Catholic, who later convert to, you know, a Protestant, you know, evangelical faith, oftentimes themselves didn't have much understanding of their own Catholicism. One of the fun things I enjoyed doing over the years when I taught philosophy was I provided a lot of instruction on Catholicism to Catholics. I said, no, that's not what you believe. This is actually how it works, that kind of thing. But when you get into it, you discover that there are, you know, sort of divisions within these other branches of the Christian faith that you may not be aware of. Now, I think where this becomes significant for us is, you know, how do we relate to people who are not part of our communion, but do claim to be, you know, disciples, believers in Christ, and even can confess, you know, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, but are not in communion with us for one reason or another? How do we relate to those folks? Now, I think, you know, there's the whole world of Protestantism. You know, we can talk about that, and I'd like to talk about that, but I'd also like us to think a little bit about how do we relate to people who are Roman Catholics? How do we relate to people who are Orthodox? Before I get into any of my own thoughts on it, I wonder if you have any thoughts. Maybe you've had some friends or maybe interlocutors over the years from different theological backgrounds that you've interacted with over this kind of thing.
Well, I dated two Jewish guys.
Okay, well, we're outside of the bounds of the faith then. Yeah, we do draw some lines here.
Okay.
And anyway, I've had lots of Jewish friends, but I'm not thinking about those guys.
But
I bet you he's like kicking himself.
I don't know what you're talking about, but the creeds, I guess. For me, you mentioned Nicaea and the Apostles' Creed, and that's like mere Christianity to me. That's essential Christianity. It's what we believe. So to me, if I can get on the outset of that with people, and I know Roman Catholic. I even have one that's an in-law now. And that's where we go. Mm-hmm. And then from there, you'll be surprised to find how much more agreement than you actually thought you had.
Right. Right.
Of course, the papal authority is one I've got to probably fly away from, but you know, things like that. That's what
You know, and one of the things, too, I think when it comes to papal authority, as Protestants, we kind of think of Roman Catholics as sort of like Heil Hitler, you know, because but they really don't think that way about the Pope, even the most.
But he's venerated still really strongly, even by what we would call I'll call himself a charismatic Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
But he has a high regard and veneration, even though I'm not sure if he would acknowledge papal authority.
I think
he honors the Pope as Luther did one day.
Well, I think that there's a regard for the office,
and
sometimes a disregard for the office holder, kind of like the way we feel about the President of the United States at any given time. You know, so I've got a lot of traditionalist Catholic friends, a number of them. Not a single one of them likes Francis. They all think Francis is bad news. Yeah, Neil.
I was just, you know, so I agree with the, you know, the primitive confessions, but we have to, I think we're isolated in the Protestant church. We're isolated from our history, we're isolated from the broader church, and remembering that it was the addition of the Filioque Clause to the Nicene Creed that was one of the contentions that led to the excommunication of the Eastern Church, right?
Right.
And so, you know, in the, John Paul II, anyway, it wasn't until the 20th century both the Eastern and the Roman Church lifted the mutual excommunication.
Mm-hmm.
But they lifted the mutual excommunication.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We're still excommunicated under the result of the Third Council of Trent.
Right.
Right. So we're anathematized as Protestants, but the Roman and the Eastern Church are at least, I don't know if they're substantively, but they're at least illustratively in communion.
Right.
And so why the communion is too strong, sorry. At least in conversation, right? So what was the result of the Patriarch and the Pope meeting, right? They're no longer excommunicated from one another.
Yeah.
But we're anathematized, and so we find ourselves as Protestants. You know, I don't want to say there's three wheels or something, right? We're at least detached and outside of where some of the organization of the church is going.
Mm-hmm.
And the more we, you know, I don't know. I mean, I'm just speaking as one man's observation, but right. The more we're removed not only from our history, but where the church seems to be going, the more isolated we can find ourselves, which is kind of an empty statement, right? You're like, that's it's kind of a duh, but the I don't see a lot of building towards towards the, whether it's whatever term you want to use, conservative or faithful or truly reformed or right. whatever label. I don't see us building towards one another. Maybe like saying based on some of our confessional stance, right? It's hard to get a minister qualified without a series of exceptions.
Right, right.
And that's the point. That's your our favorite new author, right? He talked about the point, the creedal imperative, right? When he right. wrote that book a few years ago. And so we're so fragmented that it's hard to build.
Yeah, it is. Within Protestantism, there's a lot of fragmentation and a wide range of practices when it comes to a number of things. But what had been kind of the Billy Graham personal evangelism sort of glue, that was present for a long time, that's begun to weaken, at least as far as I can see. So, you'd have, Billy Graham, if you guys recall, was really kind of functioned almost like an evangelical pope in the sense that he was looked at by people from a wide a range of theological convictions, Pentecostals, holiness people, Baptists, Reformed folks, all these folks. And what did they look to him for? Well, they looked to him for, I think, a public presence that was making a very clear and simple appeal to convert to Christ. And that was the thing that was the key, that we could say, okay, we disagree on a wide range of things, but that particular thing we're on the same page for, and we can support the crusade that's come to town or something like that. There's nobody that I see on the horizon who is filling that role now. And I think we're seeing some more fracturing within evangelicalism along a wide kind of range of issues. But anyway, this is an observation. So I guess where this really matters to us is, one, how do you relate to people from other communions? At work, in the course of your daily life, how do churches relate to each other? How do we go about thinking about, what do we do in terms of collaborative work? Who do we really have no problem teaming up with? Who are some other folks that maybe we're like, I'm not sure if we want to get too closely associated with what they're doing? David.
This reminds me of just from my perspective, when I was kind of a younger Christian, I was a big follower of Chuck Colson.
Oh yeah, Chuck was great.
And I was just starting to really tune into R.C. Sproul.
Mm-hmm.
So that's when that whole Catholic and evangelicals was going on.
Yeah.
And I remember going, well, Chuck Colson's for it, I'm for it. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, I'd listen to Sproul going, wait, if Sproul's for it, and then it was a interesting dynamic, for somebody trying to understand what was really going on. And then I sat there going, wait a second, now this makes sense, because I think it dovetails a little bit into what you're saying.
Oh yeah,
because
yeah.
Schaefer had to deal with this too when he talked about co-belligerence.
Yeah,
So there's a we can get along to a point, but worshiping together, taking sacraments, that's something I had to work through.
Yeah,
when I went to a Catholic wedding, I was like, doop. Right. I'd go up and take the sacraments because I used to be Catholic. And,
right.
But then I started realizing, wait a second, I'm participating in something I disagree with, and then I started to not do that anymore. So, but it's just those things you don't think about. You just kind of go through it.
Yeah.
But that Catholic and evangelical thing, I don't know if you could flesh that out a little bit.
Sure. I knew one of the authors.
Oh, okay.
A good friend of mine, Ken Hill. And so the four guys who wrote Evangelicals and Catholics Together, Richard John Newhouse, Kent Hill, George Weigel, and Chuck Colson. Those were the four guys. And Kent Hill was the president of Eastern Nazarene College. He was the guy that recruited me to teach philosophy for the school. And so we had a lot of conversations. And by the way, Kent's now a Catholic. He converted to Catholicism. Anyway, but he Kent's a cool guy, and he was actually an authority on the Russian Orthodox Church under communism. And so that was kind of his thing. So if you wanted to do any sort of primary research on, you know, what life was like under communism, you would use Kent Hill's work to do a lot of the research. But basically, you know, what they were looking to do is create this kind of co-belligerent sort of team effort between traditionalist Catholics and conservative evangelicals. I think we need to say conservative evangelicals now, because that isn't something that we can take for granted anymore. But I think I see it all over the place. So, and there's a remarkable, particularly in the academy, a remarkable kind of synergy or cooperative sort of relationship between Reformed scholars and traditionalist Catholic scholars. So, for example, I'm on the board of the Academy of Philosophy and Letters, and the Academy of Philosophy and Letters, the board members are all Reformed or traditionalist Catholics. That's the whole thing. And just about everybody in it is Reformed or traditionalist Catholic. So, for example, there's a traditionalist, probably the most important traditionalist Roman Catholic scholar in America is Robert P. George. Teaches at Princeton. He's a professor of jurisprudence there. And he was the guy that Ted Cruz studied under. So, but George had studied under a PCA ruling elder at Swarthmore. And it was so when you see, I think his name's James, I can't remember his last name. But when you start to dig into this stuff, you discover, okay, this Reformed guy knows this traditionalist Catholic guy, knows this Reformed guy, knows this traditionalist Catholic woman, you know, and you end up with this huge sort of, like, cooperative effort. So, you know, an organization like the Claremont Institute, which is a pretty big deal, Claremont Review of Books, almost all of the people who review the, you know, for, you know, write the reviews are traditionalist Catholics and Reformed people. So I think that's what they were after. They were trying to think of ways to kind of revitalize Christian civilization, which I think is the thing I want to kind of finish with a little bit here, because, you know, we've kind of stepped into some areas where it's not entirely clear how to relate to each other. There are lots of things that I think are encouraging. By the way, one of the places that's really fun to visit where you see this kind of stuff between traditionalist Catholics and Reformed people is Hillsdale College. Anybody ever had a chance to visit Hillsdale? Hillsdale, it's known for its very strong program in history, and I think they have 14 full-time history professors, so it's pretty heavy hitting. It's a iPrimis is the monthly newsletter they send out to millions of people every month for free. You go to the campus, and it's they've got statues everywhere of like Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, Margaret Thatcher, Ronald Reagan, just these. And what's fun about it is that it was originally a Free Will Baptist university or college. And now it's almost entirely run by Reformed people and traditionalist Catholics. So all the people who founded the college must be rolling over in their graves, because it's like the ultimate, like, what are the last two groups you'd want to run your institution if you're a Free Will Baptist? Reformed people and traditionalist Catholics. Anyway, but what Hillsdale is doing is Hillsdale's been getting more and more explicitly Christian. For the longest time, Hillsdale was more or less kind of the bastion of conservative intellectualism in the United States. They just built a $30 million chapel. They're becoming much more explicitly Christian. And there's some interesting things going on with that. But what I'd like to think with you a little bit about now is Christendom. When you hear the word Christendom, what does that bring to mind? What does the term mean?
Kingdom,
Christendom, yeah. Christ's kingdom.
Where Giles Kirk's doing would be history. Mm-hmm. In other words, the period of time that Christendom ruled the Western world.
Okay. Yeah.
My thing that's always in my heart as you explain all these things, especially at the beginning of class, was we get the quote from Revelations 11 and 15, I think, and Habakkuk 2:14. Where it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, mm-hmm. and the knowledge of God will cover the earth, right. The water covers the seas. And the idea that really brought this into a paragraph was from Robert E. Lee, it's my favorite quote. Are you familiar with that one? We talked about history. He says, the march of providence is so slow, and our desires so impatient. The work of progress is so immense, and our means of aiding it is so feeble. The life of humanity is so long, that of the individual so brief, that we often see only the ebb of the advancing wave and are thus discouraged. It is history that teaches us the hope.
Yeah, I think that's, you know, great in terms of giving us a sense of perspective, you know, that the timeline we're dealing with may be far longer than we would like to be the case. And so I think that's something to keep in mind. I think, though, when I'm thinking specifically about Christendom, as I'm thinking about a kind of moral and even legal ethos within which politics and human community is practiced. So, for example, we live in a time in which the strictures and the truths of the Christian faith are not permitted to be voiced, let alone acknowledged in public institutions. That wasn't always the case. There was a time where that was pretty much a given. Even in the United States, you'd have Supreme Court justices who would write judgments that explicitly stated that the Christian faith is de facto the, you know, religious outlook of the American people. What we're experiencing at the moment in the history of the West is a crisis of confidence in that faith. And it's going to take a while for it to sort of play itself out. So I don't have any illusions about political programs or any, you know, quick turns, you know, in history or outlook, you know, moral outlook or anything like that. But I do think that it's something for us to think about in terms of when we really want what's best, not only for ourselves, but even for our neighbors, and even people who aren't believers. What we want to do is we want to base our social life on something that's sound, that's true, that's real. If you don't, then you're basically inflicting harm. And I think that's what we see in our society at the moment, is that much of what is being attempted in the name of love or compassion is actually out of touch with reality and consequently not love or compassionate, and just causes a great deal of damage. That doesn't mean that when you've got the right set of values guiding your thinking that things are always done well or right. Just think about the report on the PCA General Assembly. There's a sense in which, you know, even when you've got something that we're all supposedly signed on to, you know, there's going to be some disagreements. You know, this is, we have to be realistic about what can be achieved in this world. But I do think that as far as I'm concerned, Christendom and the promotion of Christendom is one of the works of love of the church. It's not a sort of arrogation of authority, or it's not a an imposition of alien values upon other people. It's a directing people to the truths that are just simply true. Now, you know, there are lots of ways at which people can resist the truth. I do it all the time myself. But that's our hope anyway. So I guess what I wanted to do is kind of wrap up this conversation on the church with thinking a little bit about, you know, the city of God, its reality, its sort of situation in the world at any given time, which may look good or bad depending on when you find yourself, and what, you know, our aspirations should be with regard to working with Christians and other communions. Just to kind of put my you know, sort of cards on the table, so to speak, I try to work cooperatively with Orthodox Christians who can affirm the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, who, because of those affirmations, recognize the divinity of Christ and his lordship. You know, there are going to be lots of ways in which I differ with these people when it comes to, you know, liturgy and maybe different kinds of different practices, but I try to work with folks as best I can, and I encourage you to do the same. But it doesn't mean that you don't shy away from disagreements. If you're, you know, speaking to, you know, a Roman Catholic friend, and you know, the subject turns to transubstantiation, don't feel like you need to hold back. You know, let them know, you know, what you know, biblical thinking or biblical teaching is on the subject.
What is trans? That word that you just said.
Transubstantiation. That's a whole lecture. Maybe some other time, Molly.
Okay, thank you.
We're getting kind of to the point of wrapping it up. But anyway, I just was using that as an example. If you find yourself in disagreement with a person from a tradition that you're out of accord with, try to work with those people as best you can, but don't hold back either. Don't feel like you have to, you know, walk on eggshells all the time, or what have you. I think that a healthy ecumenical approach is one in which, you know, people from different communions actually say exactly what they believe, and not just sort of mollify things to prevent disagreement. Anyway, and then I think you know, we work and we pray for the transformation of culture, for the establishment of Christendom. Any thoughts as we wrap up?
I have an experience. My son-in-law, my new son-in-law, is, like I said, he calls himself a charismatic Catholic, and he's as understanding of the Catholic faith as anybody I've talked to. He knows his stuff. And so that was an issue for me. So he and I spent probably 4 hours talking through these things, but like I said before, I think that if you have substantial agreement at the essentials, like you said, creeds, or well, you find yourself and yeah, I'm not gonna say yeah, I like transubstantiation. I think it's really great. You know, I'm not gonna say anything about papal authority as being biblical. But after that's all done, you said, yeah, I kind of agree. You know, we'll see where he goes. I just think that we think too highly of ourselves sometimes.
Right.
That we go in like, okay, I'm John Calvin's, you know, student, and I'm going to tell you what John Calvin thought. And,
right.
So that's where I go with. That's how I approach those things.
Well, that's good. Neil, and then David.
Sorry, I was just going to say that, you know, I agree that one of my particular is under hero worship. Right, right. So we can't apply our ethic because we don't have any way to fight the ghost of Mindell 130 years later walking down our streets and giving us everything you mentioned for its critical race theory or political outcome, right? So we don't have the ability to even conceptualize an argument or to offer a gospel of remedy to how we apply our politics. And so from that perspective, that kind of dovetails with what I was saying, you know, that we think too highly of ourselves and recognize that there are substantial disagreements and things that can be reformed according to Scripture, but we do need the broader church as the church.
Yeah.
I guess maybe just a few moments this week. Sorry.
No, that's great.
I was just going to say, every time I've interacted with outside of my Orthodox or the Reform was just everyday life. Well, I don't know if it's a privilege, but I actually went to several churches growing up, and I maintained lots of friends. And, you know, you go to the fireworks, my dad's there. He was once a Methodist, now he's Lutheran, and we're talking to Pentecostals are running the tent with the fireworks.
Gotcha.
My dad's helping out, he's Lutheran, and I come in, and we're just having a gay old time. We're just, so that goes all in my life a lot. And what I found is, you get to those places where you can speak to one another when relationships kind of continue for a while. You don't even
That's important. Yeah.
I think it's interesting that Christ provided for what we now face by not creating the cultural absolutes that were created, for example, under the Old Covenant of how you're going to order yourselves in terms of a priesthood and so forth. But he talked to Samaritans and said that ultimately you're going to be worshiping in spirit and in truth and not at that temple. And left this very wide open as to how this is all going to get worked out, other than they're going to know you by your love for one another. We have what Paul says about different groups and 1 Corinthians, right, in terms of them being separated.
Right.
But apart from that, the Scripture just does not have, particularly the New Testament documents, do not provide us with this map as to where the church was supposed to go, other than his continuing to return to the Scripture to say, this is what's true, and not creating any parties, if you will, along the way. And so I think it's a fascinating thing that he's created that in what is, you know, from a post-millennial view, Christendom,
right,
being worked out, that we're looking into this matter.
Mm-hmm.
That's, you know, the glory of Kings is to look into this matter and try to figure this out.
Yeah, yeah. And I don't have it very well figured out, but I like to think about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to reflect on these matters. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.